Chapter 14. The Fruitful Kingdom. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The Kingdom of God and Global Justice. Notice how many times in the above prophecy the goal of establishing global justice is mentioned as the principal mission of the Messiah. It is repeated like the beating of a drum. God is desiring justice as the fruit of his kingdom. And as the kingdom expands to include all nations, so must the fruit of justice transform the nations. There is no suggestion in Scripture that this goal is to be sought through the means of worldly politics. Jesus said that his kingdom was not a worldly kingdom run on worldly principles. He refused to respond to political challenges in the manner characteristic of worldly kingdoms. Jesus himself did not get involved in the actual enforcement of civil justice. It was not his calling. When asked to arbitrate between two brothers in a property dispute, a very valid concern for the courts, Jesus begged off, saying, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Jesus, like Paul, was not prepared to become involved in legal disputes between those who were not part of his kingdom. However, Paul did believe that such disputes between disciples within the kingdom should be resolved justly by the intervention of godly mediators who were expected to be well-schooled in God's principles of justice. As previously noted, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It is through the preaching of the kingdom of Christ, through prayer, and our godly obedience, that the kingdom conquers the souls of men and women. Once they have surrendered to Christ and have become disciples living according to his commands, justice simply becomes their way of life. If 20% of the inhabitants of a nation should become true disciples of Jesus, there should be a significant witness for justice seen in their behavior, elevating that nation's social conscience. If 50% were to follow Jesus, then the society should exhibit a tremendous increase in justice practiced in its societal behavior. Even without seeking political office or control, if a significant majority of the population of any nation should become agents of Christ's kingdom, that society, including its leaders, would have to take notice. The consciences and the voting even of unbelievers would begin to be affected. Where there is the increase of his government among his people, social policies of increasing justice must inevitably follow. In addition to promoting the ideal of universal justice through the conversion and discipling of the lost, the kingdom's influence has already made impressive strides towards societal justice in many lands, even without achieving the full conversion of their citizens and rulers. The very presence of a witnessing colony of the king has transformed nations far more than most modern people realize. According to Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, "Not only countless individual lives, but civilization itself was transformed by Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, his teachings elevated brutish standards of morality, halted infanticide, enhanced human life, emancipated women, abolished slavery, inspired charities and relief organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, founded schools, instilled concepts of political and social and economic freedom, fostered justice. No religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done." Unquote. This assessment is objectively verifiable. The net increase in justice worldwide is the conspicuous fruit of the kingdom's presence in the world. The goal, of course, is not merely to create a better world so that it simply becomes a nicer place for sinners to go to hell from. Rather, the ultimate ambition of the kingdom is to extend the knowledge of God to all nations until, according to Isaiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Another prophet worded this a little differently. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is Yahweh's stated goal for the world. It is no doubt with this verse in mind that Paul wrote, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice Paul says that in the face of Jesus Christ we have been enlightened with the knowledge of the glory of God. This is precisely the knowledge of God that is destined to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We who are believers have already obtained this knowledge of the glory of the Lord. More on this in chapter 20. God has declared that such knowledge must become universal globally. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is the knowledge of His nature and character. It is not mere head knowledge. It is a knowledge that draws the follower into the imitation of the divine character. And what is it that those who know God actually know about Him? Yahweh speaks through Jeremiah thus, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Knowing God means knowing His love for loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. The increasing knowledge of God will be accompanied by the increase of justice in all realms. Judah had only a few kings who knew the Lord. One of these godly exceptions was Josiah. He ruled righteously and sought to enforce justice. Josiah's ungodly son and successor, Jehoahaz, turned back to the dark side. In rebuking Jehoahaz, the Lord eulogized his godly father with these words, "Did not your father do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me?" says the Lord. This rhetorical question posed by Yahweh suggests that doing justice and righteousness is what it means to know Him. This suggests that those who claim to know God but do not practice such virtues do not really know Him. John insists upon this conclusion. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." When rulers and citizens who are self-governing come to know the Lord, they follow just and righteous policies of government and interpersonal social relations. Otherwise, how can it really be said that they know God? Israel's unfruitfulness. The fruitlessness of Israel was bemoaned in many of the prophetic oracles in Scripture. This fruitlessness is also the message behind Christ's cursing of the fig tree. The story is familiar. Jesus was hungry and saw a fig tree covered with leaves. When he looked more closely, he found that there was no fruit on the tree, so he decreed that this tree would never again produce fruit. The tree promptly withered and died. Although Mark's gospel tells us that it was early in the year for fruit to be appearing on fig trees, the winter was nonetheless past, and it was known that some trees fruited earlier than others in the season. The presence of foliage was one indicator that such might be the case with this tree. Like his father, Jesus was looking for fruit. But as he checked among the leaves, he found none. Consequently, he said that the tree would never have another fruitful season, and the tree promptly died. This was not simply an instance of Jesus' unreasonable petulance toward a tree which was not itself responsible for any wrongdoing. His was a prophetic action. The prophets of the Old Testament had often illustrated their messages with dramatic, symbolic actions, as when Jeremiah smashed a ceramic pot as an emblem that Jerusalem would be similarly destroyed by the Babylonians. Obviously, Jesus had no anger toward the tree any more than the prophet had animosity toward the pot that he shattered. This was simply the way that many of the prophets got their point across with a dramatic flair. Jesus had earlier likened Israel to a fig tree. In a parable in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" In Isaiah's parable, Israel was likened to a disappointingly fruitless vine. So also in this parable, Jesus likens Israel to a fruitless tree in a vineyard. The owner, God, complains to the vinekeeper that the tree is worthless and should be removed. The vinekeeper, assumed to represent Jesus, intercedes with the owner for the tree to be spared for one more season to see if it would finally produce the desired fruit. Thus ends the parable. It has no conclusion or resolution. It ends with a big question mark. Israel was to be given only a little more time to become a nation fruitful in justice and righteousness. Would they? Notice that Luke writes, he began telling this parable. He began, but he did not finish the parable. He left the conclusion undetermined. The subsequent encounter with the fig tree that Jesus cursed supplies the dramatized conclusion to this parable. Israel did not change. They had failed to produce fruit for 1,400 years and would not be given another chance. The coming of the Messiah was the last opportunity before judgment for fruitless trees. As John the Baptist had said, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The metaphor of bearing fruit is sometimes switched from that of fruit-bearing plants to that of the fruit-bearing womb. God commanded our first parents to be fruitful and multiply, that is, to produce many children. Israel's requirement to produce justice as fruit is sometimes compared to a woman expecting to bear a child, the fruit of the womb, so that images of barren ground and the barren womb both describe Israel's failure. In a tragic, comical stanza, Isaiah, speaking as a representative of his nation, employs the childbirth imagery to describe the unfruitfulness of Israel. "We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Here is the tragedy. Israel paid a price in travail going through the same labor pains that should have produced the fruit of a child, only to bring forth wind. Uncouth as it may seem, Isaiah says that they expected a baby, but only ended up passing gas. No justice was brought forth, just fruitlessness. Wanted a new people. One reason for Israel's failure to deliver the baby was her perennial unfaithfulness to her husband. Israel's worshiping of idols was viewed as cheating on her husband, Yahweh. The faithful city, Jerusalem, had become a harlot. Judgment would come upon her for both her fruitlessness and for her harlotry. A new pure bride would be sought who would be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, so that she might bear fruit for God. In Matthew 21, verses 33 to 43, the same point is made with another parable. Using imagery that is obviously borrowed from Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, Jesus sets up the story precisely as Isaiah had set up his. There is a vineyard planted and cultivated in potentially fruitful ground. As in Isaiah's story, the owner is frustrated in his attempts to receive good fruit from his vineyard. However, Jesus introduces a new element to his story that was not found in its predecessor, the leasing of the vineyard to tenants. It was common for landowners to lease their property to farmers, who would take the profit only after rendering to the owner an agreed-upon share of the produce as payment on the land lease. Jesus indicts the tenants who were given the responsibility of making the vineyard productive, and who owed the master a share of the fruit in accordance with their lease agreement. These tenants represent the political and religious leaders of Israel through the centuries. Under their guidance and supervision, Israel was supposed to please God by maintaining justice and righteousness in their social dealings. They did not. Even urging them in the right direction by the Old Testament prophets did not bring a reversal of their negligence. The prophets who came to challenge the fruitless nation were saying, in effect, "Where is the justice that Yahweh requires?" These messengers were not successful in churning Israel or her leaders around. In fact, the prophets were either killed or expelled by the Jewish leaders, just as Jesus described in the parable. As the fruitless fig tree was given one last chance prior to being permanently cursed, so also in this story Israel is given one last chance. "Then last of all he sent his son to them," verse 37. Last of all. The long-suffering of God, continually warning and pleading with Israel, had now reached its end. Messiah has finally arrived. Would they repent? The leaders recognized the son as the one who was legitimately in line to inherit the vineyard. In an irrational and desperate attempt to hold on permanently to what they already controlled, they committed the ultimate injustice by killing the heir. This was an enormous miscalculation on their part. Getting rid of the son did not secure their position as they had hoped, but guaranteed their destruction. The judgment that came upon rebellious Israel was the destruction of their nation and capital in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70. The conclusion of the parable is that the owner of the vineyard will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 41. Stepping out of the parable and into the world of his day, Jesus then looked upon his Jewish adversaries and solemnly pronounced this verdict. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Verse 43. Israel as a nation had squandered its last chance to be Yahweh's conduit of justice and righteousness to the world, as he had originally called them to be. It would be another nation, the holy nation of the Messiah, that would now take over that assignment. To some, this line of talk initially sounds uncomfortably anti-Semitic. However, it is not. It is the assessment of the Jewish prophets, the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish apostles. Being devout Jews themselves, none of these could possibly have been anti-Semitic. This claim is an objective observation based upon Israel's history, the most unbiased and unflattering history ever written by any people about themselves, and upon the declarations of the Messiah. Some believe that there will be another chance given to the nation of Israel to fulfill its original calling. This expectation seems to run up against rather plain statements of Jesus that the fig tree will never produce fruit again, and that the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago represented Israel's last chance. Last of all, he sent his son. Besides, the vacancy created by their removal from that status has now been permanently filled. The church, the nation that has filled that vacancy, is forever open to the inclusion of any Jews who wish belatedly to embrace their Messiah. It has also been suggested that when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is taken from you," he was not speaking to Israel as a nation, but only to their leaders. This, again, ignores the actual wording of the statement. He did not say that the kingdom will be given to new leaders, but to a nation. Footnote: the Greek word is ethnos, the regular word for a nation or a people other than Israel. When speaking of Israel as a people, the word usually used is laos. End footnote. One nation is dismissed, another nation is called into its place. Addressing those who belong to this new kingdom of priests, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." We see that all the labels once reserved for Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to the people of Messiah. The privilege of being God's kingdom, first given to Israel but cast away from them by their perennial rebellion, has alighted upon a new people, a holy nation, an alternative society, to carry its fruit-bearing mission forward. This new nation was comprised initially of the faithful Jews, the remnant of the previous nation, who embraced their Messiah. There were always some in Israel who faithfully served God in contrast to a rebellious majority. God, being gracious and just, did not reject the few who were endeavoring to bear the fruit of justice and righteousness in their lives. In the Old Testament, these are often referred to as the remnant. The promises found in the prophets of ultimate restoration to right relationship with God are plainly declared to refer to this remnant. In rejecting the apostate nation, God never rejected his faithful remnant, but fulfilled his promises by bringing the Messiah to them and by joining them to him in his kingdom, the body of Christ. This was the promised restoring of the kingdom to Israel. This remnant was comprised of the ones called the disciples, and they were the first Jews to become members of Israel's renewed messianic kingdom. Later, Gentiles would be added to their number, even to the point of outnumbering the Jewish segment, just as Isaiah and Jesus had predicted. Confusion exists over Israel's future role in God's kingdom. It needn't. Jews have as much access to the kingdom as do Gentiles. There is no discrimination against them. They must come on the same terms as anyone else, and once they have entered, they are part of the kingdom community, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. Israel as a whole race or nation is not the recipient of the promises, which are for the faithful remnant who have come into the shepherd Messiah's fold. Even promises that sound like they are addressed to Israel, as "all of you," are really addressed to this remnant. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. If there is an expectation of a special status of national Israel in their former role in the future, then the New Testament writers gave no impression of being aware of it. Orthodox Jews, rejecting as they do the messianic claims of Jesus, are of the opinion that the promises to their people have not yet been fulfilled. Paul disagreed, saying, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Not all of ethnic Israel belongs to the remnant Israel, the ones for whom the promises were intended. Paul acknowledged that there are promises of God in the Old Testament concerning the salvation of Israel, but quoting Isaiah, he pointed out that the salvation promises would only apply to the remnant, and that the remnant has already received and continues to receive the promise fulfilled in Messiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved." Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The titles once applied to Israel, like Abraham's seed, Yahweh's firstborn, the vine, and the chosen servant of Yahweh, are all now applied to Jesus the Messiah and those in him. He is thus the new Israel, the true fruit-bearing vine. Where Israel failed in its mission, Christ succeeds. Being part of the kingdom no longer depends upon being in Israel, but upon being in him, of whom Israel was a mere type and shadow. The faithful remnant of Israel and the faithful of the Gentiles now comprise a new holy nation, a new olive tree, another image previously used of Israel. Those who are Christ's are in him the true circumcision, as well as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Will the church fail, as did Israel? The church has had its moments of glory and its moments of humiliation. Since the coming of Christ, injustices that had prevailed in every society have become rarer and fewer in number through the influence of the leaven of the kingdom. Such would include such monstrosities as human sacrifice, unwanted babies left to die of exposure, blood sports in the Roman arenas, cannibalism in tribal cultures, slavery, the degrading of womanhood in the West, the cruel binding of the feet of baby girls in China, the neglect of lepers and burning of widows on their husbands' pyres in India, etc. These and countless other horrors were common practice before the coming of Christ's beneficent rule to these lands. The abolition of these injustices can be credited directly to the introduction of the gospel and the influence of Christ's kingdom around the world. At the same time, the church has often become inexcusably complacent in view of the amount of work that remains to be done. Though his moral weaknesses and sins have been well publicized, Dr. Martin Luther King, himself a pastor, obviously believed that he was acting and speaking in the name of Christ in his peaceful promotion of civil rights. Though he was sadly not an exemplary role model in some areas of private morality, his indictment of the complacent church must not be ignored or discounted. Quote, "There was a time when the church was very powerful in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust." Unquote. Nonetheless, justice will prevail. The kingdom of the Messiah, consisting of the faithful Jews and Gentiles in Christ, is predicted to be a nation bearing the fruits of the kingdom. Since God still awaits the fruit of justice and righteousness to satisfy him, the vineyard's assignment has not changed, only the assignee. The above words of Jesus assure us that God will receive his desired fruit, and it will come through us. Isaiah declared concerning Christ, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Granted, this does not guarantee that every unbeliever or every nation will fully succumb to the kingdom's beneficent influence. If God did not interfere with the free will of our first parents, nor prevent them from rebelling in the first place, there is no reason to expect that he will alter his policy in the case of present or future stubborn generations. However, the community of the willing is another matter. If some pagans remain recalcitrant, this must not be the case with those who have surrendered to Christ's lordship, and who comprise his own holy nation. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." When Paul told the Colossians that the gospel was bringing forth fruit through all the whole world, he was referring to the kingdom community throughout the world whose members were fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Like Israel of old in its best times, the kingdom of God is an alternative society, uniquely growing in the knowledge of God and consequently experiencing fruitfulness in good works. This is the springing up of justice and righteousness like fruit in the earth, as Isaiah predicted. "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." Of course, there is no predetermined limitation that would necessarily preclude everyone eventually becoming part of this society, so that the kingdoms of this world, through the church's efforts, should become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Regardless the degree of the response of others, the success of this venture is not our responsibility. Ours is to be faithful in the task. Its success is God's responsibility. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We rightly pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." But God shifts the responsibility back upon his people, working through his power when he says, "Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Even so, amen, Lord, so be it.